I need to mention at the outset that there's going to be a few differences, not really in content, but in presentation, between what you have in your handouts and my presentation on the screen, because I'm an Apple user and what you have comes from the PC world. So we had a little trouble early this morning with the conversion utility between the two. But I think we're going to end up 98% there. So the topic this evening is the work of the church. And what about the work of the church? What did the Lord intend for His church to do in this world? Are we free to make the work of the church whatever we deem it to be? You know, there are many churches today that are engaging in all sorts of activities. But in this lesson this evening, let's consider what the Scriptures have to teach about the work of the church. You know, many today have turned the church, the work of the church, into a social affair versus spiritual matters. And let's recall that in the 18th chapter of John, it's recorded plainly that Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world, and that he had come to the world, into the world, to bear witness to the truth. You know, the work of the church is spiritual in nature. His kingdom is not of this world. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and about verse 15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. He didn't come for a social or a recreational mission. Banquets, bazaars, cake sales, ball games, those are all fine on an individual basis, but they are not the work of the church. Now, when we're talking about this subject, the work of the church, it's important to keep in mind the distinction between the church universal and the local church. And we've covered that topic actually already this week. We've seen the church universal illustrated in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus promises to build his church. And in Acts chapter 8, because of the persecution of the church at Jerusalem, we saw they were scattered abroad, but they went everywhere preaching the word. But you see, the church universal has no earthly organization. Its head, of course, is Jesus, as we covered last night in Brother Bruce's sermon. But the church local, as we see in the pages of the New Testament, the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Colossae, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi, has an earthly organization, As Bruce taught last night, Philippians 1:1, elders, deacons, members. It's important to keep this distinction in mind because this evening we're going to be talking about the work of the church as it's accomplished through the local church. And quickly, let's bring in the concept of authority. As we've studied, two types of authority, general and specific. And we illustrate that authority many times with the example of Noah building the ark in Genesis chapter 6. Noah had general authority in one way to build the ark. God didn't specify which tools. God didn't specify where the ark was to be built. Noah could have built it in his front yard or his backyard. But God did specify what kind of wood Noah was to use. He specified the dimensions, pitch. Now, let's make the application. This week we have made an application of authority about playing mechanical instruments of music in the worship. That's excluded because the New Testament pattern is to sing. But we're going to see as we apply that concept of authority that additional organizations to do the work of the church are excluded. Because the New Testament pattern is the local church. And we're going to see that the New Testament pattern for work is edification, evangelism, and benevolence to saints only. And all other works are excluded. Not only excluded, but they're forbidden. Because we cannot go beyond that which is written, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And as John wrote, that if we do go beyond, we do not have God. If we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And we must adhere to God's pattern. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at statements in Scripture. We're going to look at the organization of the church. We're going to look at the worship of the church. And even the discipline of the church, all revealed in Scripture. And when we look at those elements, we're going to see that they begin to tell us what the work of the church is. We'll see that the church works or it functions as a body, on the local level, with three areas of work. Edification. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 26, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that what we do in the assembly, what we do in worship is to be done for edification. Evangelism. The church in Thessalonica, they had sounded forth the word to Macedonia, to Achaia, and I believe even the Scripture says everywhere. And benevolence to saints only. Let me emphasize that. Or the church in Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. And we're going to see how the work of the church is to be done. And the scriptures teach that it's to be done by autonomous, local congregations with elders whose oversight is limited to those congregations. The eldership is bounded, limited to the local congregation. There is no biblical authority for joint or sponsoring church efforts with centralized control. We don't see that in the New Testament. So the church today can accomplish the same work that it did in the first century if we simply follow God's plan, a plan that has not changed. And there I'm piggybacking on a series of lessons from Mickey about what cannot be changed. The work of the church cannot be changed. Now we have evangelism in Scripture. Let's turn to the 10th chapter of Romans. Now I realize in these verses that I have cited here, some may argue that the context here is really the original proclamation of the gospel. But nonetheless, we see a truth taught in these rhetorical questions that Paul asks. Because they're rhetorical questions, they're actually direct statements. And that is, you cannot call on someone if you don't believe. And you can't believe in someone if you have not heard. And you never would have heard the gospel unless a preacher was sent. And let's recall what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how can one come to repentance if they have not heard? So we have to share the gospel. This is evangelism. Matter of fact, I think that is the definition of evangelism, actually, is sharing the gospel. This is what took place in the 13th chapter of Acts. Look at the first three verses. What's recorded there? That the church in Antioch did what? They sent out Barnabas and Saul. They sent them to the Gentiles. And that's not the only example in Scripture. The churches of Macedonia, they supported Paul while he was in Corinth. When you support a preacher, that's evangelism. Again, Thessalonica, they sounded forth. Or in other words, they spread the gospel throughout Macedonia and Achaia. What did the church at Philippi do? They sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs. That's a part of evangelism. All of these churches were doing what? They were all engaged in evangelism. As we read in the 11th chapter of Acts, a report came to the church in Jerusalem that Greeks had heard the word of God and believed. And so the church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. And again, the church at Philippi, they supported Paul, as he says, even when I was in Thessalonica. Now, we see evangelism in Scripture. We see examples of evangelism being performed, the work of the church. And which organization is authorized? Let's bring back in the subject of authority. The church was a sending agency in every example. And before I go on any further, I want to say that I'm not teaching that evangelism is for the church only. Certainly there is personal evangelism. But that's not the subject of the lesson this evening. The subject is the work of the church. But there was no missionary society. There was no other human organization that was used as a sending agency. The church did the sending in all these examples. The church engaged in evangelism. And furthermore, the church sent funds, sent support directly to these preachers, to these evangelists. We see no other church used as a central authority, as a funnel or a conduit, if you will, for the funds to then be routed to a preacher. Direct from the sending local church to the preacher. That's the New Testament pattern in the work of evangelism. And we see evangelism in Scripture, in examples, as a work of the church. Now, edification. We're going to see that edification is actually a product of the organization of the church and the worship of the church. And it's stated in Scripture. And let's note that and Richard, you can take a look at this also while I'm talking about it. The Greek word for edification, oikodome, means the act of building, building up. In particular, it refers to the act of one who promotes another's spiritual growth. And that's going to be key, spiritual growth, with respect to the term edification. It's a product of organization. Scriptures that we're all familiar with, 14:23 in Acts, where they appointed elders in every church. And Titus 1 and 5, where Paul wrote to Titus that he left Titus in Crete to set certain things in order. The things that were wanting or lacking. And that was that they should appoint elders. So when the local church is completely organized, it has elders. It has an eldership, a plurality of elders. And their function is to feed and oversee the flock, as we have seen more than once throughout this gospel meeting in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And the word feed, the Greek word, poimeno, perhaps, it means to nourish. The eldership provides for the spiritual food for the souls of the congregation. And how does the eldership do that? Let's look at some examples. The eldership feeds the church by providing for gospel meetings, as we're having this week, Bible classes that promote spiritual growth and development, preaching that's from the Word, preaching the Word, preaching that reproves, rebukes, and exhorts, preaching that is in season and out of season. And training that provides for the succession in the church. In other words, training that provides for the development of teachers and elders and deacons, evangelists, song leaders. Remember, as has been covered somewhat prior during the week, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that Christ gave gifts to His church, which included elders, for the purpose of edifying the body. The work of the eldership includes edification of the church. When the eldership is doing its job, the church is what? The church is edified. Do we see that edification is an expression of the organization of the church? And it's a product of worship. As we mentioned a little bit ago, 1 Corinthians 14:26, what we do in the assembly, what we do in worship is to be done for edification. The Corinthians had many problems. And they were having a problem in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul said that when you come together, some has a psalm, some have a teaching, some have a revelation, some have an interpretation. But let all things be done for edification or edifying. In other words, the worship of God has to be instructive, it has to be maturing, has to be for spiritual growth, has to be with regularity, orderly. Now, we don't possess miraculous gifts today. We don't possess spiritual gifts. They have passed away. But all that we do in worship is to promote spiritual growth. For example, Hebrews 10:25. As we had a few days ago, an attendance of 109. That's encouraging. Preaching provides the opportunity to grow in knowledge and to renew your mind when we hear the Word of God. Singing, we teach and admonish or encourage one another by the words of the songs. And which organization, again, is authorized to edify the saints? I would submit to you that the local church is specified in Scripture. The local church is the New Testament pattern. We read of no other organization. As some have in the world, a Sunday school organization, for instance. That's another kind of organization. It has its own treasury, its own board, its own members. That's a different kind of organization from the church. Now, brethren, notice the point here. Edification is congregational. The way congregations edify their members, through worship, through Bible teaching, and even through proper discipline, through the discipline of the church. Can that be edifying? When we think of edification as spiritual growth, I used to watch a program that apparently is not on anymore. It's called Monsters Inside Me. And that was a medical program about parasites. And in certain episodes, the parasite that a person had contracted could be fatal. And so they, with either medication or surgery, the parasite would be removed. When the parasite was removed, the body began to heal. Do you see the analogy? By exercising church discipline, when an influence is removed that destroys the unity of the body, that destroys the spiritual growth of the congregation, that can edify the body, because once that influence is cut out of the body can begin to heal and spiritually grow again. And by encouraging one another in participation in good works. Now, notice, these are the avenues of edification. But what has man done? What has the religious world done? Edification is not achieved, as opposed to, as contrasted with the previous chart. It is not achieved through recreational activities. It is not achieved through social gatherings with meals or child care or counseling programs. These matters are not the work of the church. The mission of the church is spiritual. Now, let's take a look concerning the subject of benevolence in the Scriptures. Providing for needy saints. The early church did care for its members. We see in the second chapter of Acts and in the fourth chapter of Acts, and in the sixth chapter of Acts, we see examples of the church in Jerusalem taking care of its own. So a local congregation taking care of its own needy members out of the church treasury. In Acts chapter 11, what do we see? Well, we see that there was going to be a famine. We see that the church in Antioch was going to relieve needy saints in Judea. And we noticed in our study in Galatians on Wednesday night that there was more than one congregation in Judea. So we see here an example of one church supplying the needs of the needy in more than one congregation. Then, number three, we see Paul on his third journey doing what? Paul is going around the eastern half of the Mediterranean world taking up collections for the needy saints in Jerusalem. There we see just the reverse, if you will, of number two. There we see multiple congregations sending relief to the needy of one congregation. And let's notice something about this relief, where several churches sent relief to one church, that there were separate requests for help. There were separate collections of funds. Separate identity of the funds existed. Separate decisions by each church, how much they were going to send. Independent selection by each church of their messengers. Some churches used the same messenger, but the messengers were individuals. They were not other churches. There was no pooling of funds, no convention of churches, no common oversight. Funds were not sent through another church. There was no sponsoring church. There was independent action of all these churches to relieve the needy saints at the church in Jerusalem. Now, back to our question that we brought up before. Which organization is authorized in the area of benevolence to relieve needy saints? The local church is what is specified. That is the New Testament pattern, as sometimes has been used in the religious world, a benevolence corporation. That's another kind of organization. That is not the Lord's church. Benevolence Corporation has its own funds, its own treasury, its own board of directors, its own members. There's no mention of such an organization on the pages of the New Testament. We also need to notice that in this work of the church known as benevolence, God has put limitations on the benevolence. God has limited this work. We see the limitation regarding the subject of widows, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and about verses 9 through 16. But importantly, when we go back to the example, well, as a matter of fact, in every example, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 11, Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in every single example in the New Testament, the benevolence was to saints only. The object was always to saints. But now some in the religious world disagree with that. Some would have you believe that benevolence can go to those who are outside of the church, who are not saints. And these are their so-called proof texts. James 1:27, Galatians 6:10, 2 Corinthians 9 and 13. Now, let's pick these up one at a time and lay them down. James chapter 1. I would challenge you to read the first chapter of James. And look at the pronouns used there. You're going to see that the instruction in James chapter 1 is to an individual. It is not to a congregation. Read the entire chapter. The Holy Spirit did not put the congregation in chapter 1 of James. Man has to put it in there. And on top of that, some would argue that, well, yeah, maybe I agree that the instruction is to the individual, but you know, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. But that is not the case. And that, this evening, is also a little bit beyond the scope of, in some ways, of the lesson here. But we can demonstrate that also. That the church, in every instance, is not authorized to do what the individual can do. Now, if you will, open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Galatians and follow along with me. Let's first notice verses 1 through 3 of Galatians chapter 6. When you look at these verses, you'll see that there's neither a congregation nor benevolence talked about in these verses. Rather, what? The individual Christian is to help his brother. And this help isn't physical. This isn't benevolence. This is spiritual help. And in verses 4 and 5, each man is to carry his own load, to fulfill his own responsibilities before God. Then he can rejoice because he's an obedient servant. There's no reference to a congregation nor to benevolence in these verses. And in verse 6, again, there's nothing about congregational action or benevolence here. And this verse isn't teaching that the one that's taught ought to monetarily support the preacher. Rather, Paul's teaching that the one who is taught should jointly participate in the truth being taught by the teacher. It's the fellowship of the taught and the teacher in the practice of the things taught. That's the point here. Paul wasn't trying to teach the Galatians a lesson on supporting the preacher. He was encouraging them not to have fellowship in the teaching of the gospel perverters that we've been studying about on Wednesday night in our study of Galatians, but instead to have fellowship in the teaching of truth. And in verses 7 and 9, again, there's nothing about either congregational action or benevolence here. Verses 7 through 9, well, they're just as individual in application as will be the judgment. The lesson is that each man is to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. To do so is to reap everlasting life. To fail to do so is to reap corruption. nothing about the congregation or benevolence there. And last, in verse 10, this entire passage is individual in application. And remember, the instruction all the way through these 10 verses is to a man, not a congregation, to an individual. And there's nothing about physical relief in the entire context. But there's a lot about spiritual help. As an example, I wouldn't be able to render physical assistance to someone who's rich, but if I had very little money, I could still do good to that person by teaching him the gospel. The gospel that's able to save his soul. Well, you see, the good mentioned in verse 10 here has to do with spiritual good, not physical good. So this so-called proof text of Galatians 6:10, it fails on two counts. There's nothing in there about congregational action, and the good talked about in those verses is spiritual good, not physical good. And now 2 Corinthians 9 and 13. This passage has been interpreted to mean that the Corinthian collection went to help needy Christians, in other words, unto them, in the verse, and unto all, or in other words, all of mankind. That's the argument. But we have to notice how the little word all is used in Scripture. We have to notice that it's limited by its context. Now let's look at Luke 24 as one example that I have on the chart. Luke 24 and 9. When hearing the words of the two angels after Jesus' resurrection, the women returned from the tomb and told all of these things to the 11, and to all, and there's the same word there, I believe, to all the rest. Same word for all, same Greek word is used in 2 Corinthians 9 and 13. So, to whom does to all the rest refer to? Does that refer to the entire general public in Jerusalem, as an example? Does it refer to all of mankind? See, this word all, it can mean, as used in Scripture, it can mean the sum total of all individuals, or it can mean all of a certain class or group. You have to understand that by its context. Well, first of all, look at Luke 6:13. We know that the apostles were chosen from a group of the Lord's disciples. And second, the women ran to bring his disciples word. Matthew 28 and 7. So we can rightfully conclude that the apostles were told and all the rest of the Lord's disciples, not the rest of the general public in Jerusalem. And in Acts 4:33, there we have, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Well, who is the all there? Is that all of Jerusalem? Is that all of Palestine? Is that all of the Roman world? Well, back up into verse 32 in the fourth chapter of Acts. And we see that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. The context shows that all, in verse 33, were all of those who believed. So we've come to our conclusion. We see in the New Testament that the work of the church is evangelism, edification, benevolence to saints. And the only organization we read about is the church. The church that's made up of blood-bought people. And here's the point, beloved, that that Christ's blood was shed for a higher cause than for a social club or a civic organization or a recreational facility. Now let's look at Romans 14, 17. Now I realize that the context there is matters of conscience, but at the same time it's teaching a plain truth about the nature of the kingdom or the church. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Christ died for our sins. The church he purchased with his blood is about eternal salvation. And I guess I just gave Mickey his lead-in for tomorrow night's sermon. But the church is, beloved, the church is about eternal salvation. The church is not, let me repeat, the church is not an agent for economic change on this earth. It's not an agent for political change on this earth. It's not an agent for social change on this earth. Again, the church is about eternal salvation, about spiritual matters. And with that, the lesson is yours. I want to thank you for your attention. But we don't want to close without offering the invitation of Christ. As we have talked about before, there are certain appointments that we're all going to keep. We're all going to keep an appointment with death, Hebrews 9 and 27, or even if Jesus happens to return before we die physically. You read in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So we do have an appointment with death. We have an appointment with the resurrection. In the fifth chapter of John, I think about verses 28 and 29, Jesus says that all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come forth. And we have an appointment with the judgment. think it was recorded in the 17th chapter of Acts by Paul, that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And we'll be judged according to the words that Jesus has spoken, John 12 and 48. So we have these appointments that we're not going to miss, and we're not going to be late for any of them. And right now, at this very moment in time, you have an appointment with the gospel. When you hear the gospel, it demands a response. You either accept or you reject the gospel. But we see, as Brother Richard pointed out in his lesson on the revealed plan of salvation, we see examples of conversion in the book of Acts, where those who were saved were those who were added to the body of Christ, to that location where salvation is. They heard the word. They believed. They repented of their sins. They confessed that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God. And they were baptized for the remission of sins. And if you've done that, if you are a member of the body of Christ, but you haven't lived as you should live, you haven't walked as you should walk, if there is sin in your life that needs to be repented of, please come forward as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.
Oh, do not let the word depart and close our eyes against the light, or say
such things as various kinds of retreats, various kinds of ball, various kinds of such things as a fishing tournament in the name of the church. And of course, in those things, often there is a registration form as well as a registration fee to attend those things. That's interesting to me because it reveals that there are many who simply have no conception of what the church is to do. No conception of what the church is. That's the purpose of this series of meetings, to help us to understand the uniqueness of the church. Tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about salvation is in the church. As Terry has mentioned, that's my subject tomorrow night. And I hope that you'll come back and participate with us in that study. As we engage in these studies, we want to be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul that we often sing, "Whate'er you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." A long time ago, there was an expression that became quite popular, that we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names, and we do Bible things in Bible ways. Beloved, if that appeals to you, read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, and you'll see that that's what Peter instructed. To speak as it were the oracles of God. That's what we're trying to do in this series of meetings. If you have a question, let me emphasize this. If you have a question regarding those things that are being taught this week, maybe you don't agree with something that's been presented. Maybe you'd like to study something more thorough that has been introduced. It's our desire throughout this week and the forthcoming days and weeks and months that may lie ahead for us to sit down and study our Bibles together. It's just that important that we know what God's Word says and that we put that into practice in our lives. You've listened patiently to the things that are presented tonight. We hope that you can come back tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. If there's nothing further, let's bow our heads and Brother Johnny Ellis will come forward and lead our minds in a prayer as we're dismissed.